If you have an NIV Bible, the reading can be found on page 1192. And it's Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in the later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as if with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The reading is from Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 5 up to 15. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't you, your disciples, live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is a gift devoted to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, very good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here. Some of you may be wondering who I am and why I'm standing here. My name's Neil Jeffers. My full-time job is to be a chaplain at Pangbourne College, which is a boarding school a little way north of here. Nice to see some of my pupils in the congregation. My connection with Sherborne St John goes a little further back. I did stand in this pulpit for the first time in January 1999. So I preached here a few times in the early 2000s. I don't know if anyone recognises me, but I can't see your faces behind masks, so it's a bit different. John and Trish Hamilton were very hospitable, and I became very good friends with their children, Pete and Sarah. And Daniel, your current rector, was a couple of years below me at university, so I've known him for many years as well. But it's lovely to be back. Well, our love-hate relationship with restrictions continues apace, doesn't it? Certainly if the news is anything to go by in recent days. I was just reading an article in the Telegraph magazine yesterday. Jonathan Sumption, a former Supreme Court justice, has been leading a long campaign against lockdown restrictions. And the media and the government are continuing to debate how quickly we can come out of lockdown. Will it be the 21st of June? Will that roll back a few weeks later? Who knows? In another subject, the clamour for ever tighter restrictions on our lifestyles to reduce carbon emissions grows louder all the time, doesn't it? And certainly for any of you who've been in schools recently, whether pupils or staff, you'll know all about masks and one-way systems and sanitizers and don't touch this, don't do that, and don't breathe here, and don't do your exams like that. Well, our society's very confused. On the one hand, we talk about freedom as if it's the highest virtue that we all want. But on the other hand, the solution to almost every problem is restrictions. Climate change, viruses, social media, racism, motorway safety. Our answer to almost every problem is pass laws, make rules, enforce obedience. And Christian faith can often be wrongly characterised in the same way. I've lost count of the times that my pupils have asked me, are Christians allowed to do this? What rules do you have to follow? Can't you do this because you're a priest, sir? How many times a day do you have to pray? But it's not always questions from non-Christians. We do it ourselves, don't we? Sometimes we do it about others. Oh, if she was really a Christian, she wouldn't do that, would she? But we also do it to ourselves. I want to be a better Christian, so I need to pray for an extra 15 minutes every day. I need to give more money away. I need to invite at least one non-Christian friend to church every month. Whatever the example is, it's as though the path to success always seems to be more rules, more restrictions, more targets, more activity. But today's reading gives us a very different answer. It gives us a very positive aim, and it also gives us something to avoid. If we were looking at Paul, the Apostle Paul's secret to success, to spiritual growth, well, the answer is always heartfelt thanks to Jesus. And the answer is never outward obedience to strict rules. So the secret to success? Well, first of all, the answer is always heartfelt thanks to Jesus. If we'd read the last two chapters of 1 Timothy, it's felt like Paul is writing a church operations handbook. Here's how to pray in services. Here's how to speak. Here's who can preach and teach. Here's the sorts of characters who should lead. Here's the sort of people who should serve. But Paul knows how easily we can all get bogged down in detail. So he takes a step back to the bigger picture. You know when you're stuck on stage 37 of an IKEA flat pack, or maybe stage 237, sometimes you've just got to step back and get the bigger picture, because the detail is overwhelming. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's taking a step back. And so verses 14 to 15, those first two verses that we looked at in 1 Timothy 3, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. The reason for all these different detailed instructions is so the whole church will be able to behave like God's family. It's not the first time in the letter this image has come up. We've been told elders and deacons need to manage their own families well because the church is God's family. The same type of relationships, just on a bigger scale. And that's so important, as it shows us that this is not a list of rules, like Parliament passing laws for good behaviour. This is about what sort of family we are. The church is God's family. If you're a younger sibling, you know how when you start school, lots of teachers will say, oh, you look just like your brother or sister. which is, of course, not at all what you want to hear. But family resemblance is often very noticeable. Or parents, how chuffed you feel when someone praises your children. Oh, aren't they polite? They're so well behaved. What wonderful parents you must be. Or sometimes the opposite happens. Well, in the same way, God's family, the church, is meant to reflect a family resemblance. Jesus is described in Hebrews as our brother. And so all the references to different ways to behave in 1 Timothy, they're not rules we obey to get into God's good books. These are just the ways we try to be like our big brother Jesus. When I was younger, I used to love doing all the things that my big brother did. Matchbox cars. He had a set of lead Roman soldiers. Yes, we were allowed to play with lead toys in those days. We didn't lick them or anything. But the books he read, the music he listened to. I wanted to be like my big brother. Well, Jesus, our big brother, is the perfect role model for us. And so Paul brings us back to Jesus, in case we've lost sight of the big picture. Verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. A 6-line poem to sum up Jesus' life and work. Amazing. He appeared in a body, his incarnation. Although he was God, the eternal Son, he humbled himself to become human with all the limitations of our physical bodies. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Having died on the third day, he rose to life again, physically broke the barrier of death, and is proclaimed by the Spirit to be the Son of God. He was seen by angels. 40 days after the resurrection, he ascended physically back to heaven, where the angels worship him, those beings so much more powerful than we are, and yet they too bow down at the feet of Jesus. He was preached among the nations. After his death, the apostles took his message into the whole world, and now there are churches in every country, in every continent, in almost every language in the world. This wasn't kept as a little secret message for a select group. It goes way beyond. He was believed on in the world. Faith came to life in the world. The only qualification there is to put our faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. And he was taken up in glory. He sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling over the whole creation. And so Paul brings us back to Jesus. It's all about him. And that's why I say the answer to spiritual growth is heartfelt thanks to Jesus. And Paul himself is the classic example. Before meeting Jesus, he was a devout Pharisee, fervently committed to a life of strict, unbending law-keeping. But it was a cold, empty, joyless life, which resulted in him trying to kill Jesus' followers. And then after encountering Jesus, he was transformed. The key difference was that his commitment to God now, his commitment to Jesus, was fueled by love and gratitude and joy. And those, of course, are much more powerful motivations. And so when we're weighed down by temptation, when we feel our spiritual life is at a low ebb, the answer is not work harder, try harder, do more. The answer, the secret to success, is heartfelt thanks to Jesus. And the way we develop that is to reflect on what he's done for us. So actually, discussing the gospel and salvation with Christian friends will develop our thankfulness. What do we talk about to one another? The football, the cricket, the FTSE index, or actually what Jesus Christ has done for us. Listening to sermons, podcasts, reading books reminds us of Christ's love and self-sacrifice for us. And sharing that good news with others not only brings them to salvation, but we again preach the gospel to ourselves and are filled with joy. So when you love someone, whether it's a husband or wife or a child or a parent or a friend, you will do anything for them, happily, willingly, not grudgingly. And so when we remind ourselves why we love Jesus, we will do anything for him. The answer is always heartfelt thanks to Jesus. But secondly, the answer is never outward obedience to strict rules. The answer is never outward obedience to strict rules. I don't know if you remember the case in January, two women who went for a socially distanced walk around a reservoir in their local area and ended up surrounded by police, telling them that their coffee cups made it an illegal picnic and they would be fined £200 each. They did take that back a week later. Obviously, many would say that the global pandemic needed unusual action. But one thing that many people have struggled with is both adhering to a long list of strict rules and sometimes also interpreting exactly what those rules mean. Remember, even the Prime Minister faced questions about cycling to the Olympic Park in East London. Was that really staying local? Was it a little bit too far? And so in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul moves on to a group of people who have introduced very strict rules into the church. They are aiming at this standard of almost perfect obedience as part of Christian living. Chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says, in later times, Paul means his own days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. This sounds very serious, doesn't it? Abandon the faith and things taught by demons. Now, I must confess, whenever I read this, my first instinct is always to think it's going to head off in a very liberal, permissive direction. Sounds like a hedonistic free-for-all, doesn't it? Drink, drugs and rock and roll. Nothing wrong with rock and roll, obviously. That would be the 21st century way, wouldn't it? But the surprise is that Paul says the opposite is happening. It's what's called asceticism, being harsh and strict with your body and your lifestyle in the pursuit of spiritual success. And yet, Paul says, they are abandoning the faith. It is so serious. Here the opposition is to marriage and to certain foods. And so it sounds like this false teaching has some Jewish elements to it, with very strict Old Testament obedience, but there's other things going on here as well. Now, whatever's happened to these people, they've lost the gift of God to use their consciences, Paul says in verse 2. They can't apply biblical principles to specific situations anymore. And so they've developed this ascetic, rule-driven approach to their pursuit of spiritual success. They forbid people to marry, and they order them to abstain from certain foods. This passage was hugely significant in the 16th century Reformation. The Protestant leaders, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli and others, they criticised the medieval Catholic Church for precisely these teachings. The fact that priests and monks and nuns were banned from getting married. But even beyond that, they taught that celibacy and virginity were somehow spiritually superior. It was okay to get married, but if you were really serious about serving God, if you were aiming at the top grade in your spiritual GCSEs, then you should remain celibate. And then, of course, they had all the rules about fasting during Lent and the list of things you couldn't do and couldn't eat during Lent. And Paul's criticism is that they are denying the goodness of God. They're denying the goodness of God. Verse 3, they forbid people to marry, order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. I think it's a challenge to all of us, though, not just to Catholicism. We often take things that God has made and we treat them as intrinsically bad. Many Christians are suspicious of money. And Paul will say in a couple of chapters that the love of money is a problem. Not money, there's nothing wrong with money. Money is a neutral thing. It's a material thing. The problem is what we do with it. My children will tell you I'm probably quite suspicious of social media and the internet. But there's nothing wrong with it. The problems are what we do with it and how we misuse it. Everything God has made is good. Everything God has made is a gift, and it should be a blessing. Just because we are sinful and have a tendency to misuse God's gifts doesn't mean we should condemn the gifts themselves. Now, at this point, as we finish, you may well question, but aren't there things that the Bible says we shouldn't do? Aren't there some rules we must follow? Earlier in this letter, Paul's encouraged us to modesty, not to get drunk or to love money. Surely these are rules too. Well, there are certainly many commands that the Bible expects Christians to follow. But as I said earlier, we don't follow them out of slavish obedience to the rules, but out of heartfelt thanks to Jesus, wanting to be like our big brother. But the key point here is to distinguish between clear biblical commands and how we apply them to particular individual situations. What Jesus criticized the Pharisees for in his day was that they took their own applications of biblical commands and they raised them to the same level as God's law. They judged others by whether they kept the Pharisees' rules, not God's commands. And so if we judge our own spiritual success, or if we judge other Christians' faith by obedience to our own rules, then we've gone wrong. Let me finish with a couple of examples. The list is potentially endless, but let's just pick out one or two. The Bible says Christians shouldn't get drunk. Some Christians say, therefore, we should all be teetotal. But the Bible doesn't say that. If you find the best way for you not to get drunk is to avoid alcohol altogether, that's great. But you mustn't impose that rule on others as a test of faith. Or define your own success as a Christian on sticking to it. Others may set themselves a limit. Not getting drunk means no more than 2 or 3 glasses of wine in an evening. Again, sensible, reasonable. But we can't impose that on other Christians. And we shouldn't use it as a test of our own spiritual well-being. The Bible says, steward your wealth responsibly. Don't be overcome by a love of money. But it doesn't say a Christian must never place a bet on a horse race. The Bible says we must look after the world God has placed us in and care for the animals God has placed us over. Now, increasing numbers of people, including many Christians, think that means becoming vegetarian or vegan. Again, fine if you want to do it, but don't impose that on other Christians. And don't use it to make you feel morally better about yourself. Time is against us, otherwise we could come up with many more examples, I'm sure. But remember the seriousness of this. Falling into this rule-keeping mentality, it's not just an overreaction, it's not just a little error. Paul says these people have abandoned their faith. He says these are things taught by demons. The answer is never outward obedience to strict rules. The answer is always heartfelt thanks to Jesus. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is the Saviour of all men. He is the one with unlimited patience, mercy, and grace, even to the worst of sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to be made flesh, to die and to rise again for us. Father, as we reflect on his life and his death, we pray that your Spirit would fill our hearts with joy and thankfulness, that our lives would be moved by love for him. In Jesus' name, amen.